Yeah, thanks, Mark. I appreciate you guys, too. Let's turn in the Bibles to Matthew 27. Just a couple of verses there. So the introduction, and we'll go from there. Matthew 27, and we'll start reading at verse 50. It's the account of the crucifixion, and it's getting toward the end here. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The portion, the verse I was thinking of here was about the veil being rent in two from top to bottom. I wonder what we would have felt like if we would have been the priest that afternoon serving in the temple. And all of a sudden there was this mighty ripping sound. And this veil, which was a very important part of the temple, by the way, just was ripped from top to bottom. I think a lot of us would sort of step back and you put your hands behind you and say, "I didn't do it." But at the same time, there would have been shock and horror because nobody was allowed to go beyond that veil in the most holy place. It was a very solemn thing. Nobody was allowed in there. And now all of a sudden it was wide open. They probably would have sort of backed up to it and tried to pull the pieces together or maybe ran for a sewing kit and repaired it again. What did that veil actually hide? If you would have been a complete stranger standing in a temple, I'm sure you would have been a little puzzled because as you would have looked through that veil, you would have seen an empty room. In the original temple, Solomon's temple, that had been the beautiful Ark of the Covenant right behind it. And it was a symbol of God's dwelling place with his people. But in the new temple, the Ark wasn't there anymore. And from what different sources tell us, there was just a black stone in the earth where the Ark used to sit and where the priests used to still sprinkle the blood once a year. And all the ceremonies kept going, but the room itself would have been empty. And if you had no connection to the Jewish religion at all, you would have thought, what's the big deal? An empty room. Why hide it? But there was a great significance to that veil. It was made of beautiful colors, fine linen, probably was bright white. It had scarlet in it, purple and blue. And it was embroidered with cherubim. Now, we don't know what they would have looked like. Today's idea of a cherub is a cute little baby angel, but I think if you would ever see a real one, you'd soon get rid of that notion. And there was cherubim, remember, we read about that this morning, guarding the way to the tree of life, had a flaming sword. We read in other accounts in some of the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah both had a vision of them. They saw them clearly, and if you read the description, it was anything like cute baby things. They were mighty angels guarding the presence of God and singing praises to him. The veil, what it really was, it was a picture of man's separation from God. And in the original temple and in this new one, although it was not a reality, it was in their minds, God would have lived on the other side and man could just not go in there and go right into God's presence. Only one person could do that. And only once a year. And only on one special day. And only if he had a special sacrifice of blood. Only then could he appear in there. And he had to do everything just right. And otherwise he would be struck dead by the Lord. It was very important that everything in that temple got done just the right way, because it was a picture of something very important. But the veil itself was a picture of the separation between man and God. The most holy place, especially in the original tabernacle, was like the throne room of God. That's where God dwelt. above that ark in a bright light. And you could see the pillar of fire above the ark. But it probably was right down to that lid of the ark. It was like his throne room. The room on the other side, the holy place, was like the royal guest chamber, maybe, where people could come and visit. Now, only the priest could go in there, but the people were represented probably by the showbread and by other things, by the altar of incense, where perfume was offered every day, and it was a picture of the praises and worship of the people. But it was that veil, it separated man from God. Now, it was only a simple linen curtain in the original temple, or in the original tabernacle. But for all the purposes, it might have always been a concrete wall, because it totally separated man from God. At the same time, the fact that it was a curtain would give a person hope, because a curtain is easily pushed aside. Now, not that you'd ever want to do it, but still, it didn't seem. It was only a temporary barrier. It was a barrier for sure for the time, but it wouldn't always be. That's what it was a picture of, the whole thing. Now we see, where did that separation start? We noticed that this morning already. Bert took my introduction and a good chunk of the beginning of my sermon. That's fine. It begins in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? You know, man lived in innocence and they lived in perfect harmony with God. Can you imagine walking with God, person to person, talking to him face to face? No barrier in between. Nothing in between. Almighty God, who had just created the whole world just by speaking. Such a great and a wonderful and a powerful being. Just being able to walk with him and talk with him the way you do with your friends. That's the privilege they had. They had a beautiful garden to live in. Everything was just perfect until they sinned. God had warned them if they would sin against him by disobeying him, they would die. Now, they didn't immediately physically die, but they did die spiritually. You know, and all of a sudden there was this separation between them and God. You know, they no longer could they come to God, and they realized that themselves. Remember when God came and walked in the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves. They knew they were in trouble, and they knew that somehow they weren't fit to come into God's presence anymore. They thought it was just their lack of clothes, and they tried to do something about it. But even what they did, they realized wasn't enough. And so they realized in their own heart of hearts that something had gone. You know, that perfect fellowship they had with the Lord, that just walking side by side was no longer possible. And they hid themselves, and like we saw this morning, they were punished for it. They were driven from the garden. If you read the story, it seems as though they didn't go willingly. It says God drove them out. I wonder what they felt like. You know, I always picture it like this. You know, you see them at night there, huddled together under a tree maybe, away from the garden. And they look back, and they look back at what all they had. And they realize it's lost and gone forever. You know, they couldn't just walk back in. There was this cherubim there, a flaming sword that guarded the way to the tree of life. And I can't speak for them, but I think if that would have been me, I would have felt pretty low. You know, you would have think that was the end of everything. And yet God in his grace hadn't struck them dead. He'd even given them a promise that someday one of their descendants would defeat Satan and make things right again between them and God. But the separation was a reality. And you know, that carried down all through history. I was just reading a book this week yet about missionaries that went into the wilds of Papua New Guinea. It was Dutch New Guinea at the time. And they met these people there. Just total savages. You know, they had never seen white men. They had never spoke to a white man before. They started to live among them and learned their language. And yet those people realized that something was missing. Once they got talking to him, and once they got into their hearts, you know, they realized that these people, they worshipped spirits. But even these people had the knowledge that at one time They had been right with the Creator, and now they weren't. And they didn't know what to do about it. They wanted to make things right again. And if somebody would die, they had the most horrible things that they would do to this body after it had decayed, just to make God feel sorry for them and to send someone to make things right again. They didn't know how, they didn't know what, but they knew that something needed to be done before they could ever be right with the Creator again. And so it is with each one in this world. If you're outside of Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, something is missing in your life and you know it. Now, I realize in our modern society, we've tried to get rid of that. We've tried to get rid of the idea that there is a God. And yet, there is something missing in a person's life. Someone who does not know God. Why else would somebody need 10 farms? Why wouldn't one farm be enough? You know, there's something missing. And we try to fill that hole up with something else. And yet, it'll never work. God in his love kept reaching out to man. You know, and you can read the story. It's interesting reading. It's, in a way, discouraging reading if you see what happened to mankind. But one day, God spoke to a man again. His name was Abraham. We read about that in Genesis 12. Let's just turn there for a sec. Genesis 12 and first couple of verses there. Now, Abram, God did not speak to him. God did not call him because of who he was. It wasn't that he stood out as a beacon of purity and holiness in his society. His family were idol worshippers. I'm not sure whether Abram himself worshipped idols as well, but his family sure did. But now the Lord comes to him, and the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless the who bless you, and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And as we read the rest of the story, we know that Abraham, as he was called later on, obeyed God. Now, like I said, God didn't call him for who he was. But God called him for what he would do through him. And God had promised that from the seed of the woman he would raise up someone who would crush the head of Satan. This was the first step. God picked a family through whom he was going to work. And Abraham's descendants were to be a light to the nations. If they obeyed God, God was going to bless them so much that everyone would want what they had, that people from all over the world would come to them and get to know about the true God. As we read the story in the Bible, we know that didn't happen, sadly enough. They failed as a nation. And yet God blessed them, and yet God stuck with them. Abraham obeyed. Wouldn't have been easy. He lived in tents in a country that one day would belong to his descendants, but didn't belong to him. Now, how many of you kids like camping? Anybody like camping? I like camping, you know. One of the good things about it is you get away from it all, right? Just away from everything. Away from the phones, radio, news, everything. But you know what the very best part is? Coming home again. Sleeping in your own bed at night. Being nice and warm and cozy. The temperature just right. No bugs to bite you. You know, it's always good to come home. Do you realize that Abraham lived in tents for 100 years? He was 75 years old when God called him. He lived to be 175. And all that time, he lived as a stranger in the land that God had promised to him. He lived in tents, never in a solid home. You know, as Hebrews says, if he would have wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, which was a very, very civilized place for its day. I was just reading an article this past week, and you know, they did some new excavations there, and it was even a lot more modern and up-to-date than they realized at first. It would have been right in line with the best city at the time. That's where he came from. Now, Hebrews said if he would have been mindful to go back, he could have. But he didn't, because he was looking for something better. You know, Abraham, even though he had this relationship with God. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He still realized that something was missing. He was looking for something better. He was looking for a heavenly country. You know, with a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's what he wanted. This life didn't matter so much. He knew that God had something better for him. Now, Abraham wouldn't have known all the things we did about how God was going to work all this out. But he simply believed that God was going to do it. And God counted that to him for righteousness. So Abraham lived in the land and his descendants went into Egypt. He became slaves. And to human mind, it seems, man, now everything went wrong, right? They went there to get away from the famine and all of a sudden they're slaves. Treated horribly. But it was God's way of protecting the nation. Of bringing it together into a nation and keeping it from being mixed up with the nations around them. After all, who would date a slave? You know, who would let a slave date your daughter? They were kept separate as a nation. And as a nation, they became something that God wanted to work with. You know, the next major step we see is Moses. Was chosen by God to lead his people out of Egypt. And once they were out, God made a special covenant with them. We can read all about that in Exodus. But then God said something special to Moses. He said, I want you to build a tabernacle so I can dwell among you. And so he gave Moses a very specific pattern of what to make. You know, Moses got told, make sure you make it exactly the way I tell you. Every single detail counted. And we can read about that. Moses did exactly as the Lord told him. And the reason it had to be exactly like God told him, because it was a picture of something real. Now, as we look at the tabernacle, you think, well, you know, nice thing. A lot of gold in it, a lot of embroidery, a lot of special workmanship. The whole service of the tabernacle, well, let me just say this. I'm glad we don't have to do it anymore. All the special sacrifices, all the special days you had to keep, all the things that came along with that. But the reason it was so important they did it exactly right, because it was a picture of something that was real. And Hebrews 8 verse 5 tells us about that. You know, it was an earthly picture of heavenly things. It says, who served a copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you in the mountain. See, it was a picture of heavenly things. Now, to the Jews at first, it seemed like a very beautiful thing. And it seemed like a very meaningful thing to do it. And in a sense, it was, because they were obeying God. But it in itself wasn't the real thing. And that's something they missed all the time. They thought that's all there was to it. But it was only a picture. Now, if I promised you a new car, and I gave you a picture of the car, wouldn't be the same thing, would it? You know, the picture might show every detail. It might be completely correct, but you can't drive in it. You know, you can't sit in it. Can't do anything with it. You can look at it. And in a sense, that's the way the tabernacle was. It was only a picture. It wasn't the real thing. And the veil in that tabernacle was a picture of that separation from God. But it was also a promise. Because one day a year, that high priest would go in. And in a sense, God was promising, well, I'm going to give you a glimpse of what I'm going to do for you in the future. And it was something very beautiful. It was something more amazing than any of those old Jews could have ever imagined. You know, they would have taken it a bit more seriously. God sure took it seriously. Because when they started the tabernacle service, almost right at the beginning, you remember two of Aaron's sons did something that God had not commanded them. They were to bring fire from that brazen altar, which was a picture of the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make. And that fire was supposed to go on that other smaller altar of incense inside. And it was supposed to be a picture of the prayers and the worship of God's people. But they could only come there through the sacrifice that was made on that altar. Well, I'm not sure what they were into that morning. Maybe they were in a hurry. Maybe, who knows? They took any old fire. You know, they took anything that was convenient. Lit the altar, away you go. Smoke was going up. Who cares? And God took that very seriously. Because what did they do? They spoiled the picture that God was drawing out for them. You know, they made it seem as though anybody could come any old way. You know, bypass the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, they wouldn't have realized what they were doing. But still, they were disobeying God. And God took it very seriously. And they were struck dead right on the spot there. And again, God reinforced it. Make sure you do exactly what I tell you. What was the tabernacle a picture of? Well, it was a picture of Jesus, wasn't it? Jesus was that real tabernacle. He was that real solution to the sin problem. You know, each part of the tabernacle spoke of him. For instance, you know, that big brazen altar. It spoke of how he was going to lay down his life as a sacrifice. And again, that made it possible for us to truly worship God and truly have that fellowship with him. You know, in each part of it, the veil was a picture of his flesh, of his human body. And that was a very important picture, because it was only through that that anybody had any hope of being made right with God. You know, without him, it was impossible to come to God. And so the veil was a picture of his flesh. And that's why in Hebrew it says that when Jesus died on the cross, he brought that his own blood as a sacrifice. Let's turn to Hebrews again. Hebrews 10 this time. Or first Hebrews 9 and 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands," which was the old tabernacle or temple we were speaking about, "which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. Then he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It says, "And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who wait eagerly for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." So that sacrifice never needs to be repeated. So the veil was a picture of his flesh. You know, access to God is only through Christ. Jesus himself said that. You know, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And sadly, ever since time began, man has tried to find a way so they could do it themselves. Remember Adam and Eve? They sold fig leaves together and thought, "Well, that'll do." But even as they did it, they realized that, yeah, sure, they were covered now, but somehow it still didn't seem right. And all through history, men have tried to make a way, to make it possible for us to come to God on our own. Even that law in this tabernacle service that God had given, it was ordained by God. The law he gave, there was nothing wrong with it. That law was perfect. You know, everything in it was right. And yet, it could never make a person acceptable to God. Not because the law was wrong, but because man was weak in the flesh. There's no way we could ever keep it. Not every bit of it. Maybe little pieces of it, but not even perfectly then. And that's why Jesus had to come. Access to God is only through him. You know, if we keep reading in Hebrews here, chapter 10 there, verse 14, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." one offering forever. You know, and ever since that time, people have tried to add to that. You know, we come to God with our good works, with our church membership, with the way we live, with the way we dress. None of it has any meaning, because the Bible tells us even our best works, even our righteousnesses, are like filthy rags in God's eyes. You know, so even the best we can come up with is not good enough. It's still spoiled by sin. But he made one sacrifice for sin forever. And we learn that as we think of the story on the cross again. Remember what Jesus said just before he said those last words, that he commended his spirit into the Father's hand? He said, "It is finished." Now, the translation doesn't quite do the original term justice. The Dutch comes a little bit closer. Het is volbracht, which means it's fully brought. It's fully done. But the original term is like an accounting term, paid in full. I know when I bought my last car, or we bought our last car, I should say. You know, we arranged for the deal, and when we came time to pick up the car, they wanted a certified check. A regular check wasn't good enough. You know, the bank had to guarantee that the money was actually there. When I handed the check over, he scribbled something in the bottom of the page, paid in full. And really, that's what the term meant. It was an accounting term, paid in full. Everything's full. Everything's finished. And then he handed me the keys. Okay, you can have it now. Everything's paid for. And in a sense, that's what it was that the Lord said on the cross. It is finished. It is paid in full. All those things that needed dealing with, all those sins, right from the sin of Eve, right to the sins we commit every day, was paid for. The penalty was paid. Everything was paid for. All we need to do now is come to him by faith and accept that. Admit our own sin and shortcoming to God. Agree with him on our state and come to him and receive what Jesus did on the cross, because it was fully paid. Anything we want to add to that is an insult to him. Now the sad thing is, and I'm going to talk about a little bit about that yet, there is a new veil. You know, the old veil was ripped from top to bottom. Sadly, the Jews repaired it again, and for another 37 years or so, they kept going with the same sacrifices, even though there was no longer need of it. The price had been paid. The sacrifices that they used to make never paid anything anyway. They simply covered sins. And the only reason they could cover sin was because they pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make on the cross. If it wouldn't have been for that, they wouldn't have even covered. But the Jews kept doing it. And finally, this is though God says, well, okay, that's it. He allowed the Romans to come in and conquer the country. The temple was torn apart down to the last piece of stone. All the precious gold was carted off. And there was nothing left but a pile of rubble. And yet, that veil remained in the hearts of people. As the Jews were scattered to all points of the earth, you know, in their hearts, even though they couldn't sacrifice anymore, they still refused to accept that sacrifice that God had made. They still looked to trying to keep the law, trying to do whatever they could. And even to this day, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see the Orthodox Jews there. You know, and they dress a certain way. They do a certain thing. They have all their little rules and regulations. And they try to keep them to the best of their ability. They still refuse to accept that Jesus was God's perfect sacrifice. Someday they will as a nation, but not yet. But it's not just the Jews. Let's not pick on them. You know, we're just as bad. If you look at most of Christianity today, they've created their own veil. And it's different for every church community. It's different for everyone. But you can see all these things that have been added. You know, and we come to God. We either want to come through Mary or through the saints, or through our baptism, or through a church membership, or through the way we dress, or the way we speak. There's all kinds of things that we can bring to God, and none of them are good enough. As a matter of fact, they're like that veil. They create a barrier between us and God. God ripped down the barrier from his side. There's nothing left from his side. It's all from our side. And most of man-made religion has become a barrier between him and God. Because man still wants to approach God with something that they do, something we do, something we can offer. And like I said, it's an insult to a holy God. Titus 3 and 5 tells us that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And we mentioned that this morning already in the first meeting. It says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. How? Through our own works? No. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is only through him that we can have that access to God. And it's a sad thing to see so many people still clinging to things that they can do, or they can bring, or they can be, and not trust in Christ. You know, Christ said in his word, I am the door. You know, the door is wide enough that anybody can enter through it. You know, nobody has sinned that badly that they cannot be forgiven. Anybody can come and be made right with God. But you know, at the same time, it's also narrow. We have to come empty-handed. We cannot come to God's presence on the merit of anything that we say or we do or we are. You know, we have to come to God empty-handed, realizing that the only thing that saves us is the blood of Christ, because he paid that full price. But imagine what a privilege, though. You know, and sometimes I look around and I wonder if you realize the tremendous privilege that we have as believers. Because when that veil was ripped from top to bottom, it was God doing it. And he opened up the way. And then the scripture tells us that, to show that the way to him was now open. We can come into God's very presence again through the blood of Christ. Because as Hebrews pointed out, Jesus did not go into that earthly tabernacle or temple to sprinkle the blood there, as the high priest did every year. He came into heaven itself, into God's very presence. He didn't bring the blood of animal sacrifices, bulls or goats or whatever they used to sacrifice for that. He came with his own blood, his precious blood. You know, he had no sin whatsoever. So he could pay the price for you and I. And so that barrier is gone now. And I sometimes wonder if you realize the privilege that we have, you know, to be able to have that communion with God again. And really, at different times I've thought about it, we're really in a better shape than Adam ever was. You know, even though he lived in innocence and he had nothing that he, at least before he sinned, there was nothing that he ever had to regret. No thoughts of things he'd done wrong. And yet, there was always that point that if he ever did sin, he would die. For you and I, if we come to God, he's forgiven us all our sins. Not just the ones we did in the past, but also the ones we'll commit in the future yet. You know, because when he died on the cross, all our sins were future. We didn't even live yet. We hadn't even been born yet. And yet he paid the price for anything you and I will ever do. So in that sense, we are much more secure than Adam and Eve ever were in that garden. And I sometimes wonder if we appreciate that privilege that we have through Christ. I think if we truly, fully understood that, I like to think we would live different. And I'm not just talking about people out there. I'm talking about myself. You know, if I honestly believe that, shouldn't we be more concerned for our neighbors that do not know about this yet? Shouldn't we be more concerned about how we live, you know, to make sure that we didn't push people away from God instead of drawing them to himself? Shouldn't things of this earth mean less to us and thinks of heaven more. You know, if I think back on my life and I see how the Lord's always looked after me, you know, I can only be amazed. Anything we've ever needed has been provided. And it wasn't because we were that smart or that ambitious, but because he was looking after us. And anything we have here, we're only stewards. We don't really own it. It was pointed out this morning already in the first meeting that, you know, anything we have, it's not that we own it. It's God's. And he allows us to use it for the time. Someday we'll have to give an account to him of how we use it. But yet it's not ours. We're only stewards. I think if we fully realize that, I don't think we'd hang on to it quite so tightly. I don't think we'd be quite so concerned about things of this life. Think back of Abraham again. You know, he lived in tents for 100 years. You know, not having a place of his own. Just drifting from place to place. And in a sense at the mercy of people around him. And yet he wasn't, because God was looking after him. And if you look at the life of Abraham, it's a good illustration of what God will do in the life of a believer. You know, he got himself into some tough situations. But God always helped him out. God always looked after him. Whatever God had promised, he always kept. When Jesus was here on earth, he told us that we were to seek his things first and that he would look after the rest. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. What things was he talking about? Well, he'd just been talking about food, about clothing, place to sleep. Now, to you and me, those things are sort of important, aren't they? You know, I was well fed today, so I'm not feeling any hunger pangs now. But if I didn't eat tomorrow, you know, you'd sort of get concerned, right? My clothes closet, I'm almost embarrassed. It's so full. You know, I'm not worried about that at all. But yet, if you did, you know, God has promised that he would look after us. He would provide all those things. He would throw them in if only we would put him first. And that's been my experience in our life. You know, we've endeavored to live that way. And I'm not saying we've done a good job of it, but God has. He's always been faithful. He's always abundantly provided whatever we needed. And sometimes, you know, I look around and you think, how do we ever end up at a place like this and living the way we do? And if you don't think we're spoiled in this country, you go to a different country sometime and see how the rest of the world lives. I remember the first time I went to Africa, it was a real eye-opener. You know, and when I go now, I make sure my camera chip is empty because I'm embarrassed to show the people there how I live. I really am. And yet, to my shame, I have to admit that they are far more content than I am. And I think there's a lesson in there for all of us. You know, we have such a tremendous privilege to be God's people, to be looked after by him. You know, everything's been provided for this life and for the next. And I hope each one of us has availed himself of that, because the door is still wide open. God is still calling people to himself. And, you know, if you've never come that way, if you've never been to God and admitted that you were a sinner and accepted what Christ did for you as a full payment for your sin, maybe he's waiting for you tonight. You can come just the way you are. You don't have to get better first, become a better person, or maybe get rid of that special sin in your life, or whatever it is that holds you back. God doesn't mind. He knows all about you. He knows a lot more about you than you do yourself. You can come just the way you are, but you got to come with empty hands, because Christ paid it all. We are saying that beautiful hymn, "What can wash away our sins?" And the answer is clear: nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, we give thanks once again for that precious blood that was shed on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for the perfect life that Jesus lived here on earth to show us how we really ought to live. Lord, and thank you above all for that perfect sacrifice that he made once and forever. That you were pleased with it, Lord, and that you showed that by raising him from the dead. Lord, we thank you that today he's alive, and even in heaven right now, he's still pleading on our behalf. Lord, we come to you this evening and we have to confess that we're not the kind of persons we are to be. Lord, so often we live selfless, self-centered lives and we think only about the things of ourselves and not the things concerning your kingdom. Lord, just pray that you would help us to love you more and more and to become more like Jesus. Lord, you help us to realize that we're only here for a little while and that you're preparing a permanent home for us right now. A place where there is no sorrow and no more pain, but only perfection because you are there. Pray, Lord, that we might truly long for that and long for your appearing, Lord, and that we might live in such a way that we bring honor to your name. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.